Hey, if you have a Bible, open up with me to Titus chapter 2. We're going to try to study a handful of verses in that section in just a couple of minutes. But let me start off by saying most of us understand that there is a huge need in our families, in the church, and even in culture as a whole, in the workplace, that there is a mentor and mentee relationship. This is a principle that most people, even unbelievers, people that aren't Christians, totally get. And one of the best places you can see that is in movies. So if you're a little old school and you've seen the movie Rocky, Rocky Balboa has Mickey Goldman coaching him and encouraging him. Yoda teaches Luke Skywalker how to be a Jedi. Gandalf teaches the hobbits how they can be heroes. Jiminy Cricket tells Pinocchio how to be to guide him in things. Katniss Everdeen has Haymitch Abernathy to help her figure out what that whole thing looks like. And Tony Stark has Peter Parker teaching him how to be an Avenger. And so even in the movies, we can see really clearly this principle that older, wiser, more experienced people are investing into the younger generation. And so the culture has caught on to something that Titus 2 has been talking about for a very, very long time. We need the older generation to invest into the younger generation. And at the heart of the text that we're going to study is it's going to be teaching that it doesn't matter if you're young, it doesn't matter if you're old, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, the expectation for you is you would live a life that looks like Jesus, that you would follow Christ's likeness. And what the text is going to say is how we do that collectively as the body of Christ is we do it with one another, with the older generation pouring into the younger generation within the body of Christ. So let's read the text, and then we're just going to work our way through it, okay? So starting off in verse 3, here's what it says. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers of, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. All right, let's stop there. So just a couple of important ideas that we need to really have before we can actually interpret the text itself. All right, so number one is this. What does it mean to be old? Because you and I, as Americans, in our cultural context, we think old is retirement age. So somebody's really old after they retire. And then once you do retire, you kind of feel like that's disrespectful. Stop calling me old, right? So we kind of have all of these loose terms over how we think about oldness. People that are younger than 41, which is I turned 41 this last week, think I'm old. And when you're older than that, so we have a subjective way of going about it. Here's how Paul means old, okay? He means somewhere between the ages of 40 and 50 and up. Now, like I said, that doesn't feel old to us. I don't want to be called old at 41. But that's the way Paul has in mind. From what I did in my research, here's why. Modern scholars say the life expectancy in the Roman Empire was somewhere between 25 and 30 years old. That's crazy. So that means there was not a lot of adolescence and preteens. You were an adult when you were old enough to work in the field in this, in an agrarian society and culture. And so if you passed the age of 30 in the Roman Empire, you were considered somebody that was old and wise. And if you're not careful, you're going to miss the point of the term old. Age is not the objective. Can we be honest? There is a lot of people that are older than 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 that we don't want pouring into the younger generation. The idea of age is an assumption. The assumption is that Christians who are a part of the church who are older, that they've been walking with Jesus their whole lives. So it's not just age, but it's being aged with years of being sanctified. That word just simply means conforming to the image of Jesus. And so the text is saying that that older generation needs to be have walking with Christ in a way that they can come to the younger generation and teach them how they need to live. So we don't listen to people because they're just older than us. That's hogwash. Truth is truth. We're loyal to truth. We're loyal to Christ. We listen and hear the counsel of the older generation because we actually know they know more than us when it comes to walking with Jesus. And we heed their counsel because of that. The other important detail is the text is going to focus on all sorts of characteristics and attributes for men and women, okay? But a lot of the section, particularly for the women, is going to focus in on her role in the home. Now, that doesn't mean that none of these principles apply to single people or single mothers or single dads, but it does seem to imply that this was a challenge for the ladies on the island of Crete, and we'll work through that when we get to it. But the whole reason why it's addressing the dynamic and the roles of men and women in the home is because if you go back to chapter 1, verse 11, the text says that there are false teachers who are preaching a message that's not in harmony with the message of Jesus, and the text says that they're upsetting whole families. So that means that these false, problematic lies that are being spoken by these false prophets are creating dynamics in the family that people are having a hard time recovering over. And so when he's talking about mentoring the younger generation, Paul is highlighting the fact that we got to get that right in the home. And so let's look at older men first, because that's what the text does. So it's just going to give us a big long list of expectations of characteristic traits of older and younger and old women and old men. Okay, here we go. Number one, the older men need to be sober-minded. That means to be temperate. I love the word level-headed. That he's wise in his decision-making. He's very careful in how he makes judgments. He needs to be dignified, which means worthy of respect. Some of your translations might actually say that. This text simply means that he lives his life in such a way that the people around him think highly of him. This doesn't mean he lives according to fear of man, but it does mean that when even lost people think about this man, they respect him. And they might not respect the things that he believes and his convictions, but they will say, that guy's the real deal. That guy walks the walk and talks the talk. This guy has to be self-controlled, which means he displays discipline over his passions and his urges. And he's done that for many, many years. This guy might not be perfect, but the regular pattern of his life is he just doesn't live like an animal. I want to do this. I'm hungry, so I'm going to feed that appetite. That's how a wild animal lives his life. This guy has control over his appetites. He has control over lust. He has control over those desires and things. Then he has to be sound in faith. That means that he's good at trusting the Lord. This man is confident in God's goodness and his providence. When pain and suffering enter this guy's life, he doesn't run around like the sky is falling. Oh, of course, he struggles with God's providence and pain and suffering, but he walks by faith. He knows that God is able to help him in his time of need. This man has a high view of God's character. He has a high view of who God is and what God can offer him in the midst of dealing with difficult things. He knows the word, and he applies the word when he's faced challenges in his life. He's sound in love, which means he loves God supremely, and then he loves the things that God loves, which is people. John 13, when Jesus was towards the end of his ministry, Jesus says, by this, loving one another, all people will know if you are my disciples. So Jesus says one of the identifying markers of a Christian is how do they love people. And this guy's good at it. He loves the Lord, and he loves what God loves. He's sound in steadfastness. This word literally means to remain in one place for a long time. It means that he has endurance. He's not able to do the right thing one time, but he's able to do the right thing lots of times for lots of years. Y'all, you know what I think of when I read this? I think of that grandparent that has been walking with Jesus for years. And when you go to their house, it's not chaotic. It's not crazy. You just know what you're going to get. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's going to be this sweet, loving, godly. Like, they're going to talk to you about Jesus. They're going to talk about the Bible. Like, they're just dependable, you know? And you can just kind of be around them, and it's, like, peaceful. It's not chaotic like it is for a lot of other things around us. So then the text says, if you go further down towards the end of the passage in verse 6, it tells this older group of men, it says, teach the younger men how to be self-controlled. Now, Paul is not saying that the only struggle of young men is lack of self-control. However, he is saying that, or he's not even saying that self-control is a unique challenge to men because it gives the list for women. But he is saying that this must have been a real problem for the young men on the island of Crete. And if we're being honest, young guys in the room, this is also a struggle for you right now. Young guys are prone to be a little bit compulsive and regularly driven by their appetites. The best example of that is car insurance. There is a reason why car insurance is higher for young men under the age of 25. You may say that's sexism, but they're doing that because young men lack self-control when you put them behind the vehicle. As a matter of fact, there are 5 states that have passed laws that said insurance companies can't jack the rates for young men because they feel like it's sexism. But I'm kind of like, I was 16 when I got my driver's license, and I remember how reckless I was, you know? And so we understand that a lot of times as a young guy, we're foolish. And what the text is saying is, it's saying older men need to love the younger men in the church. And they need to love them enough to be able to look at them and tell them they're being foolish. They're being foolish in what they're doing or in their logic and what they're thinking. So young men, you need older men who will love you enough to tell you that you are being stupid. And I know that's a bad word in some houses, but that's what we need. We need older and wiser, more seasoned and mature men of God to look at younger, more immature men or teenagers and to look them in the eyes and tell them they're wrong. That's what he's saying. So young guys, you need the older guys in this church. And older men in the church that are godly, you need to invest in the next generation, even when they push back and they're annoyed by you and your counsel. I read a quote from Mark Twain recently where Mark Twain said, "When I was 14 years old, I just was convinced my father was one of the biggest fools on the earth." And then he said, "But after I turned 21, I was amazed at how much my father had learned in 7 years." And so sometimes ministering to the younger generation feels like that. It's like it's just a fight because they think they know everything. And this is worth fighting for, to help them and to guide them and direct them. Now, the larger section of the text really focuses in on the relationship of older women to younger women. So let's work our way through those attributes right now. So older women are called to be reverent in behavior. This means that their outward behavior of good works are a reflection of the inward change they've experienced in Jesus. It means their Christian faith is visible and observable in what they do and what they say and their lifestyle. 2, older ladies can't be slanderers. Y'all, that word for slanderers is diabolos, which is where the name for the devil comes from. Because the devil fundamentally is an expert at slandering people. So when a person or a group of people use words to speak lies, false accusations, or speak toxic gossip about other people or an individual person, they're actually doing the work of Diabolus, Satan himself. And the text is not saying that only women struggle with gossip. I know lots of men who gossip and slander and do that same work. But the text does seem to be putting this in there because this was a legitimate problem, at least for the women on the island of Crete and the churches there. It was such a big problem that a lot of people were more interested in the tea that's going on with everybody than following Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is make sure the older women aren't like that. Make sure they're not like waiting on every cuss trying to, you know, the Kermit the Frog thing, like just trying to get the tea, you know. But then the text goes on to say that they can't be slaves of much wine. Here's what's interesting about that, y'all. It appears that alcohol abuse and drunkenness is not a modern-day issue. It is an issue that goes back 2,000 years and even beyond that. The reason we know that is in 1 Timothy 3, in Titus 1:7, in the expectations for pastors, and here in Titus 2 to the women, there is this constant teaching in the New Testament of saying, if you drink, don't get drunk. And the reason the Bible has to teach that is there must have been a lot of people who were coming to church who drank alcohol, not in moderation, but they drank to get drunk. And what the text is getting at is it's saying that we don't need the older women in the church to be a slave to alcohol. That doesn't need to be their master. They rein it in, and they have self-control over those things. And so older ladies need to be an example by not being a wino. They need to be able to display some self-control over that. Then the text says they need to teach what is good. Now, from what I read this week in a lot of the commentaries, the Apostle Paul, a few times in the New Testament, will just literally, grammatically create a word. He'll merge different words, and he'll do it in the Greek language. And this seems to be a word that Paul just sort of created. We can't really find this word in anywhere else in the New Testament or any other place in the ancient times of the first century. And so because of that, it seems to be, after looking at what the word means, that Paul is more addressing teaching good in some sort of one-on-one or small group instruction where an older woman has the capacity to teach and to pass down the wisdom and the knowledge to a younger woman. And then the text goes on to say, so these are the attributes of an older woman. The second part, this is what you train the younger women. So here's the things that it says. Now remember, this doesn't exclude single people. Everything that we just studied would apply to people who aren't married. But it also seems to zoom in on the home and some of the challenges in the home. Not all these, but a lot of them do. Number one, the text says, love your husband and your children. Here's what's interesting, y'all. This is the only time in the whole Bible that women or wives are told to love their husband. It's the only time. And the opposite of that is true for men. The New Testament in particular is repeatedly telling husbands to love their wives. Now, part of why we know it's that way is it must have been the women on the island of Crete struggled with this. They must have battled with loving and serving their husband and their children. I've heard this said before. Dr. Aiken, one of the commentaries I use, said it like this. He said that we do not fall in love. He says that we learn to love. If I could just tell you, that is one of the wise, if you want to get married, you need to like wrestle with that concept. Because movies on Netflix or Amazon Prime or wherever you watch movies, they say you stumble into love. But here's what happens. That person that you think you're in love with has a plethora and a laundry list of sinful, broken things about them and everybody in their family and everything in their past, and you're marrying all of that if you're going to marry them. And so falling in love is beautiful for the movies, but what you really learn over time is you learn to love somebody and all of their brokenness and all of their sinfulness, and they are learning to do that with you. And so love is something that you do for many, many years in the context of marriage. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling in your belly when you see them, because that won't be there when they do something that's annoying, and they absolutely will do multiple things that are annoying. And so you learn to love, and so this is not new for women. Men struggle with the same thing, so the text is saying love them. Then the text says, love your children. Most moms I know are really great at loving their kids. They adore their kids. But I think what the text is getting at is love your kids in all the ways that the Bible says love your kids. So point them to Jesus. Discipline them when they're out of line. Guide them and direct them in long conversations when that's what they need. And I think what the text is getting at, it's saying that the way that you love your husband is a model to how your kids will one day love their spouse. So if a woman who's married does not love her husband in a way that's in accordance to Scripture, then you can pretty much guarantee that's going to be replicated in those children when they get older. And you'll cycle in things generationally unless somebody breaks the cycle and says, I'm going to do it God's way. And so the text is saying older women teach the younger women this. The text says tell them to be self-controlled. We already looked at what that word means. Then the text says that younger women need to be pure. Teach them to be pure. The language there is very similar to a husband of being one wife. And when it's talking about pastors, that means that she is a one-man kind of woman. She's available in that way only to the dude that she is married to. Somebody who is willing to stand at an altar and say, for the rest of my life, I'm devoted to you. And I'm only going to give you that piece of my heart, intimacy-wise, once I've made that commitment to you in that way. The text says that she needs to be working at home. Some of your translations might say busy at home or good managers of her household. She brings order and stability in the everyday routine and the everyday grind of having kids, particularly when your kids are really little, in the household duties. Says that she needs to be kind and submissive to her husband. Kind is the idea that you're not irritated always. You're gentle and merciful with those that are around you. Submission is simple. We've talked about submission a lot over the years here, looking at different texts that address it. So let me just say some really clear things about submission so that there's not confusion. A wife is never called in Scripture to submit to physical, sexual, or emotional abuse. That is nowhere to be found in the Scriptures. And if a man or any person in your life is trying to use the Bible and the word submission in that way, it's not of God and you need to reject it. Nor is the text saying that wives have to be submissive to all men. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying be submissive to your husband. One guy said that the idea of submission is more of an attitude than it is an action. It's an attitude that willingly submits to God's design for roles in the context of marriage, which ultimately leads to right actions. It means that in the context of a marriage, it doesn't always feel like a power struggle. It means that you love and believe in your husband and you encourage and push your husband to be the spiritual leader that God has designed him to be. Okay, so what does all this mean for our regular everyday lives? Well, like I said, there's lots of things in the text that would apply to people who aren't married, but I think a large portion of that section for the younger women seems to be focusing on what is a woman's role inside of the household. And so this is what I want you guys to see. The fact that Paul is having to tell Titus to go tell the older women to teach this to them simply means that the women in the churches on the island of Crete have gotten it wrong. They've struggled with it. I would go as far as saying it seems as if the text is teaching that there's some sort of social or cultural pressure for young women to not be married the way that God says is best for them. And many of them, instead of going with what God says in being orderly in the home and taking care of the household and submitting to her husband, they're drinking the Kool-Aid of the culture. They're drinking the Kool-Aid of the society. And rather than doing it the way the Word says, they're choosing to do it the way that Satan is tempting them to do it. And I'm very confident that is not a unique challenge for women in the first century on an island outside of Greece. That this is a modern day challenge for every single woman who's alive and wants to be married and have kids. That there is social pressure and challenges with ideas like being a homemaker or a stay-at-home mom. There's a lot of people, or being submissive to your husband. There's a lot of modern day thinking that would hear those types of roles and they would say it's faux pas, man. That thinking is archaic. It's part of the patriarchy. We need to overthrow it. Okay, so let me just, I've said this before, like a while back, but maybe some of y'all weren't here. There are two extremes when we talk about the role of women in the home that we have to avoid because it's outside the boundaries of Scripture, okay? First extreme is that women are never allowed to work. And if a woman who's married and has kids gets a job, that she's violating her role in the way God's designed it in Scripture. Here's how we know that's not true. Because there's a woman by the name of Lydia in the New Testament who is a wealthy businesswoman that she's using her house so the early church can worship in her house. You have Deborah from the book of Judges, and when you read Proverbs 31, which is sort of this beautiful woman that the writer of Proverbs is saying, this is the kind of woman as a man you need to pursue. This is the example of a godly, righteous woman that needs to be wifed up. Is that woman is sort of a stay-at-home mom, but she's also able to leave the household and go work in the workplace and make money. Going to the marketplace is the language that it uses. So the notion that a woman is forbidden to work is not from the Bible. It's outside of the boundaries of Scripture. The other extreme that we just have to reject as a lie is that if a woman does stay home with the kids, that she is squandering all of her gifts, all of her talents, and all of her educations, that she is submitting to the patriarchy, and she is literally wasting her entire life. And I've said this before, but let me just say it again, y'all. Like we believe that your role as a woman in your marriage, in your household, is sort of between you and Jesus, okay? What we would say is, don't believe one of those two lies. So if you're like, I would never do that because that holds me down, you probably think like somebody from the culture, not like a Christian. But if you also had the perspective, I'm never going to work, well, that's a problematic too. So what we would say is follow what the Word says and obey it. So I'm going to ask Audrey to come up. And as she's coming up, here's why I want Audrey to share. It took us a long time to figure out what this looked like in our marriage, in our context. Okay? And Audrey, and I'm not just saying this because she's my wife, I am saying this because she's my wife, but I'm not trying to get brownie points, just to provide context to where we were at, like, what, 6-7 years ago, probably more than that, is Audrey's, like, crazy smart. Like, this is how smart Audrey was, okay? When we were dating, she was a student at the University of Florida getting a psychology degree. She had to take Latin. I don't know why she had to take Latin for a psychology degree, but they made her do it. We are standing in line for Dueling Dragons, which is not there anymore. They changed the name of it, at Islands of Adventure. There is Latin engraved on the walls, and she starts reading the Latin because she had one semester of it. And I'm like, I got to keep her humble. I'm like, oh, you're wrong. That's not what it's saying. You know, I'm trying to be charming because I'm trying to make sure I'm in over my head. And so she went on to get a degree from Florida in psychology. She got a master's degree from Liberty. And then we decided early on that when our kids are really little, that it would be best for her to stay home. And that sounds really good, but you don't know the years of frustration that we had with one another in trying to navigate that and figure that out. I did not love her well as she was wrestling with that, and she struggled with it too. And so sometimes I think instead of me just kind of like telling all the women what to do and like, I thought, what would be good if I let Audrey come and sort of share her struggle in the midst of that? So she's going to come and she's going to share, and then I'll have a chance to kind of work our way through the text a little more. So,
so growing up and when we first got married, I never wanted to stay home when we had kids. That was not what I had dreamed of for my life. I had zero desire. I didn't see the benefit of it for me or for my family. It was my personal preference, and I really didn't care about the text of Scripture that could point to that. I thought, that's great for other people. And because God has a sense of humor, and because I had Olivia right at our 2-year anniversary, and 2 years wasn't near enough time to overcome my stubbornness, God just worked out circumstances that forced me into staying home. I guess if he can't change your mind, he'll just change your entire life by moving you where you don't know a soul and surprising you with a baby. So I really had to examine my own heart on why that standard from Scripture, that one of my primary responsibilities as a wife and mother is taking care of my home, gets under my skin. Why does hearing that or reading that or being challenged with that rub me so wrong? It doesn't bother me when the Scripture points out that Dan's primary responsibilities as a husband and father is to be the spiritual leader or be the provider or the protector. I like it, big fan of those. He has shared the analogy before that if someone was breaking into our house, he would be the one confronting the intruder, and I'm happy to relinquish that responsibility. I'm happy that the burden of providing is not on me. So why do I prickle at my God-given role? After some time, more time than I care to admit, I came to realize how staying home for our family for that season was fulfilling my exact purpose. I look back now, and I don't even know how it would have worked any other way. It was the best thing for our kids, for Daniel, for our time in seminary, for our ministry in Plant City, for the church planning journey, for my personal relationships, and for myself. I would not change anything about those years. It was a privilege to be able to do that. Something that's likely not a surprise to anyone here, the Lord knew it was best. I'm not saying that every mom needs to be a stay-at-home mom. I'm not saying that any mom in this room who works outside of the home is in sin. We know from the example in Proverbs 31 that the standard of a godly woman was someone that did work outside of the home. So please do not hear me say that. I have a job right now because the Lord opened the door for me to do that, and it's been a big blessing to our family. But I am asking you to check your heart. Would you even consider that staying home might be what God has for you? Would you genuinely examine your heart and see if the irritation you feel when presented with the idea that the home is your primary responsibility may be from bad theology or negative experiences or even just what it was for me, personal preference? Are you open to being wrong in your view? Sometimes women feel pushed aside in the church and elsewhere, and yet we've been entrusted with the place that's most significant and sacred for our families, our homes. It's not a slight, it's a gift.
Can y'all celebrate here? I know y'all might clap. So, I'm keenly aware that when you talk about roles, there's a lot of misunderstanding, and I just want to say this with complete clarity, okay? If you have a job as a mom, I'm not saying the text is saying quit your job, okay? What I think what the text is saying is if you, in your own heart as a lady, say, I'll never do that, that's sort of problematic. Maybe your approach could be, I will obey Jesus in whatever he calls me to do. And every family's different. Every financial situation is different. Like I said, there's a million and one scenarios that we say, what ifs, what ifs, what ifs. There's nothing wrong with having a career. There's nothing wrong with working. But what Audrey said is best. It's like, just consider what God says and submit to it. You know, I struggle this when it came to being a missionary, you know. It's like God wants people to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And my heart was, that's not what God has called me to do, but I need to be willing to do that if tomorrow God says, go do that. And so I think maybe that's the way that you can think about this. It's like, maybe you don't need to be a stay-at-home mom, but maybe you need to at least be open to that and to consider it. And here is the key in the text, y'all. Oh my gosh, please get this. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, Titus, the younger women need to know a truth. And the best way for them to receive that truth is from the older women in the church. So in other words, not just staying at home, but being a one-man kind of purity woman and pursuing God's best and having self-control. What the text says is the most influential person to push them and to challenge them in their walk with Jesus, the younger women, is the older women. Now let me just say this. Truth does not care about context. You guys understand that, right? I do not have to be a murderer to say murdering is wrong. That's hogwash. You know what I'm saying? I don't have to be a Hindu or a Muslim to share the gospel with somebody from that background. Okay? So truth doesn't care about gender, ethnicity, race, age. Truth just pierces all of that because it's God's truth. Because it's objectively true regardless of culture and context. So that's what the Bible says. But the Bible is aware that context matters. And sometimes when you hear truth from somebody that has been where you are, it sinks into your heart in a more effective way. So even though it pierces everything, truth does, what Paul is saying is that we need the older women to teach them what God says is best for them, and the older men to teach the younger men what is God's best for them, regardless of the home life, in all ways that men and women of God should live their lives. And so if you're here and you're older, I would just say, I hope you feel the weight of that. I do. I hope you feel the responsibility of that. And it's not about guilt, it's not about shame, but it's about you as an older person get the great honor of investing in the next generation. And I want you to think about it like this. There are young men and young women that will not listen to me right now as I'm preaching. It will not permeate them. Even if I'm faithful, even if it's compelling, even if it's spirit-led, it'll literally bounce off their ears and fall off. Do you guys know how I know that? Because when I was a youth pastor, I had students in the student ministry that the parents were preaching things and teaching things to them from the Word, and they went to a Christian camp, and the pastor said the same thing the parents were saying, and they were like, I've never heard this before. And I'm like, I know that's not true, because I've been preaching it, and your parents preach it. So sometimes truth has to come from some other angles to get the heart of the people. And so older wives, older women, you need to teach the younger women in the church to love and serve their husbands, because you know what it's like to be married to a man that's hard to love. And you can help them with that because it's hard. Older men, you can go to the younger guy and you can be like, bro, I've been where you are when it comes to controlling myself. I have failed in that in so many ways, and let me show you what I've done to get past that. So here's what all this means, okay? James, and you guys can come back up. There is no substitute for experience. Your experience is a gift for a particular purpose. And here's kind of a summary of the whole text. Older generation, you need to know the younger generation needs you. They need your wisdom. They need to hear of your experience. They need your friendship. They need your mentorship. And just because you are older does not mean that you are right. What makes you a good mentor to them is that you have walked with Jesus for a very long time. So that means that you have spent years fighting your own sin. It means that you have spent hours reading and studying the Bible. You have spent countless minutes praying and spending time with the Lord on your knees. It means that you haven't arrived, but you have journeyed with Jesus for a very, very long time. See, older generation, here's what you need. You need to resist the urge to being so frustrated with the younger generation. They do not need you just to lecture them, to scold them, to look down on them, or to judge them, even when it's warranted. What they need is for you to walk with them as a fellow sinner to navigate them. And I pray that you would have an innumerable amount of grace and patience with them. Because this is not like one conversation, now they understand it. This is like dozens and dozens and dozens of conversations. It's a grind. And let's be honest, young people, sometimes we're not good listeners. We're not teachable. And so because of that, we make it hard on the older generation. So hear me. We do not help the younger generation by acting like we don't struggle. We don't want to give the appearance that we don't have weaknesses and we haven't failed in the past. Hear me, y'all. Jesus is the sinless Savior, not you. He was the perfect one, not you. And one of the most damaging things you can do in your role as an older, wiser person is to hide your sin and your mistakes. What's best for you is to air those things out and to show the younger generation how God has healed you and grown you and matured you from those things. So if your marriage has struggled and God's helped you in that, testify to the glory of God and how He's helped you with that. Share with them how you've been bullheaded in your marriage and how God has sanctified you and grown you in those things. If you struggle with addiction, share that with them, because they're probably struggling with it, and sometimes too. If you've doubted the goodness of God and suffering and pain, nobody's going to look down on you because you struggled. See, here's what the younger generation needs. They need us to get down side by side with them and for us to say, I've been where you are. And I have not arrived. I'm not perfect. That'll happen when I get to be with Jesus. But I'm telling you, God's helped me when I was right where you were. And so if you'll listen to my counsel, if you'll heed the things that God has taught me, I'm telling you, I could save you a lot of heartache. And y'all hear me. There are some foolish young people in the world. It's like just like this. That stove is a flame. If you touch the flame, it's going to burn you. There are some young people, they're so stubborn. They've literally got to get a third-degree burn on their hand in order to understand that thing is. And that's fine. But there are some young people that will learn. And even after they get a third-degree burn, they need older people who will come alongside them and say, you shouldn't have done that. And let me just tell you, God has something better for you. Don't touch the stove next time. You don't have to get burned. So what we need is we need to be vulnerable and transparent and to not only let them learn from our strengths and our successes. They need to do that, but they can also learn from our example, because at the end of the day, here's what the text is saying for you and me. The text is saying our greatest life is when we looked and follow after Jesus. And so your job as an older person, your responsibility as a younger person is to look and act like Jesus and love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so your job in the older generation is to always be pointing them to Jesus. Y'all, when I was a pastor in Plant City, there were two pastors there. Both of them were older than 60. And I would always come to them, just, you could call it drama if you wanted to be judgmental, but I was just always struggling, you know, like, I don't know how to handle this situation, and this church person's upset, and these people, like, and those older brothers would just, they would always point me to Scripture, they would always point me to Christ and the gospel. And if I ever displayed anything that was self-righteous, they would just call me out. And I am who I am because those older brothers invested in me. So the implication of the text is this: who are you investing in for the future? And here's the thing, if you are older, and you're confident you've botched it, you're confident that you have not been going many years walking with Jesus,